One of the most important principles for interpreting the Bible, the whole Bible, is to understand its Christ-centered character. The principle does not mean that every passage in the Bible is directly about Jesus, whether it says so or not, but rather that the message of the Bible as a whole is directed towards the person and work of Christ, and everything in it is going to be connected to it. Whatever its content, every passage of the Bible is interpreted in terms of its Christ-centered purpose. Now, Jesus often emphasized this in John chapter 5, verse 39. The Jewish leaders would not believe on him, and he pointed out to them that this was strange since they were students of the Scriptures, and it is they, he said, that bear witness about me. And then in Luke 24, on the day of his resurrection, he told the Emmaus Road disciples that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, verse 27. Now, one way in which the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus was through the prophecies that were fulfilled at his cross, particularly when we're anticipating Good Friday and Easter Sunday. What a collection of Old Testament passages there were that predicted, they not only predicted it, they not only showed that the events of Christ's death and resurrection were preordained by God, so they were validated when Jesus did it, but they also give us an interpretive grid on Jesus' atoning sacrifice for sin. Well, the Apostle John was very keen to point out the fulfillment of prophecy in Jesus' death. And in the passage that I read from in John 19, John's account of Jesus' death, he points out four explicit prophecies that are fulfilled at the cross of Jesus. Working from the last to the first, he notes in verse 37 that Jesus' side was pierced by a spear that fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then verse 36 points out that not one of Jesus' bones were broken, as foretold in Psalm 34, verse 12. Before Jesus died, he fulfilled Psalm 69, 21 by crying out, "I thirst." And then after crucifying Jesus, in verses 23 and 24, the Roman soldiers gambled for his clothing. Now, this event happens immediately before the word of affection that I read as far as our reading. Here's what John says. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And then John writes in verse 24, "This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." And so this trivial event, in a worldly sense, the dividing of Jesus' clothing, the casting of lots for the final piece, was a fulfillment of a prophecy given about 1,000 years beforehand. Psalm 22, 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What's particularly interesting was, as the text says, that there are four of them. There are five parts of Jesus' clothing. The average Jew of Jesus' time wore a loincloth, a tunic, shoes, a turban or scarf, and then a outer robe. And that last piece, because it was actually a quality piece of work, it was seamless. They didn't want to tear it into pieces as they often would do. They said, "No, let's cast lots for it." Little did they know that they were validating. As we gather tonight and tomorrow and then on Easter Sunday, these events, so long, 2,000 almost years afterwards, and we are treating them as if they were literally true. Well, that's because they're proven to be literally true. They fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. It was God's sovereign control, even working through the otherwise pointless actions of man. Now, the casting of lots for Jesus' clothing does highlight a feature of Jesus' atoning death that I think is often downplayed. It shows that Jesus was stripped naked in his crucifixion, and that was done to shame him. The Romans typically did that, to cast the person being crucified in utter shame. And this is one of the ways in which our Lord offered himself as our substitute. The shame of nakedness is part of the curse for sin. You think of how Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were naked and without shame. But then when sin came into the world, they covered their nakedness with loincloth, with fig leaves. Genesis 3, verse 7. And so just as Jesus bore the thorns of sin's curse, you think of how when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground because of him. If thorns and thistles it shall bear for you. And Jesus took that curse, those very thorns, onto his own brow. So he also bore the reproach of our nakedness in his death. Well, Christians should rejoice in the things going on beneath the cross where Mary and the other women and John were found, especially those who are tormented, as I think many are, tormented in shame, either for their own sins or a sense of shame because of sins committed against them. Understand that Jesus, in his death, he bore not only the guilt of your sin, but he took your shame off of you and placed it onto himself. You no longer bear it. Isaiah 53:3, saw him as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised. Therefore, none who come to God in Jesus' name need ever be ashamed. Jesus has borne our shame and removed all the disgrace from his people. Now, in this same passage, John, and interestingly, by the way, John does not dwell, none of the disciples do, on the details of Jesus' physical suffering. In John's case, what he really details is what's happening beneath Jesus, what's happening beneath the cross. And he first told us about the soldiers who cast their lots for his robe. But then in verses 25 and 27, he identifies these four women who were present out of love for Jesus. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene, verse 25. Now, among those four women, it was Jesus' mother who caught his attention. And we should draw our attention to her as well. Remember, 30 years previously, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated, aged Simeon not only blessed the child, but he gave words of warning to his then young mother. He said, "A sword will pierce your soul, your own soul." Luke 2, verse 35. We have to wonder if Mary thought of that prophecy, as they now struck with a terrible force, as she watched in the anguish that only a mother can have as her son is crucified. Well, as she stands steadfast by Jesus, Mary continues that wonderful example of virtue for which her memory is prized by all of her brothers and sisters in Christ. How we admire and love our sister in Christ, Mary. Now, if Mary was faithful to her son to the end, Jesus, in response, acted out of concern for her, even in such an hour of darkness and torment for himself. Isn't it wonderful? And you'll see this in all the accounts in various ways, while we would think that Jesus would be preoccupied by the infinite sufferings under the wrath of God, he, in fact, has a heart of blessing for his people. In fact, John records there were not only these four women underneath the cross, there was a fifth one, a fifth friend of Jesus, namely John himself. And so to John, Jesus committed the care of his earthly mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's the Apostle John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, Jesus' concern for Mary's welfare is referred to among the seven sayings on the cross as the word of affection. And again, it's one more instance of Christ's compassion and concern on his people, even in the midst of such spiritual and physical torment. And Jesus first, the first reading we had tonight, was Jesus had a heart of forgiveness for those who had murdered him by placing him on the cross and were reviling them. "Father, forgive them," he said. And then he had a word of salvation for the penitent thief who believed on him. And that word of salvation we heard read before this passage. He promised the new believer that that very day he would be in paradise. And now Jesus attends to the needs of his mother. Now he ministered to Mary in two important ways. The first was spiritually. And notice that he addresses her not as mother, but as woman. Now, commentators have various theories on this. One common one says that Jesus wants to spare Mary the grief of hearing her son on the cross calling her by the name mother. And yet the clear and, I dare I say, very important significance of the way he's speaking here is what Jesus is actually doing. He's alerting Mary to her own need to relate to him not as his mother, but as a member of the fallen race of Adam and Eve. Remember that after the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, and then the promise of the one who would be born of the woman, Adam names her, gives her her name, and Jesus refers to her as the woman here. He's pointing her to her need for the Savior who would promise to the woman to be her own Savior. And Jesus is making a very important point for us tonight, that the greatest mistake, even a spiritual giant like Mary, the mother of Jesus, the most serious mistake we can ever make is to seek some claim on salvation on our own merit. Here is Mary, the Virgin Mary, through whose womb came the Savior of the world, and Jesus is directing her to take her place among the fallen race and look to him with saving faith. J.C. Ryle says, henceforth she must daily remember that her first aim must be to live the life of faith as a believer like all other Christian women. Her blessedness did not consist in being related to Christ according to the flesh, but in believing Jesus, believing in Jesus as her Savior. Well, having called his mother to faith in him as Lord and Savior, then he made provision. His second minister was ministry, first spiritual, but then material, temporal care. Woman, behold your son, he says, directing Mary to the care of the beloved disciple. And then to John, he says, behold your mother. And John comments, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, the scripture ends here with Mary. Does not record her future life. There are varying traditions about Mary. One states, I think the more likely one, that she lived in Jerusalem with John. The church tradition says she lived 11 more years until finally she died. Another alternative version has her traveling with John up to Ephesus for later in his ministry. Now, if you do the timetable, she's going to be extraordinarily old if that's the case. I think one interesting detail. Many scholars argue that if you read the birth account, that detailed account of Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, of the Magnificat, the song that she sang and all those interactions, remember that Luke begins his gospel by saying that he actually researched the eyewitnesses, and he wrote a history book. You ask, where would Luke have gotten the material? Well, you say it's the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet Luke says the way the Spirit was working was through his work as a historian. I think it's extremely likely that Luke got that information from Mary herself. And so she does have a future history as a believer. And she would contribute in her own way, I think, through the material. One other detail is that the Greek in Luke 1 and 2 is a simpler Greek than is found, the very complex Greek that's found in Luke 3 to the end of the gospel. Some people argue, I think plausibly, that Luke 1 and 2 is virtually a verbatim report in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as Luke is doing the work of the report given to him from Mary. She would go on and serve in the church. She would join her witness to that of the church as a whole. Now, Roman Catholic theologians have made this passage a centerpiece of their teaching on Mary as co-redemptrix. And I'm very sorry to say that that is a teaching that's actually gained more and more steam in Roman Catholic circles. Arguing that along with Jesus, Mary is to be looked at as co-savior together with her son. And you'll see this in artwork depictions, which often have Mary in the forefront, Jesus in the background. Now, let me just say that such a doctrine, which is a very blasphemous one, can only be gleaned from this text, and this text is a centerpiece of that doctrine, but it can only be done if we take Jesus' words and actually turn them on their head. Jesus plainly commits his mother to the care of his beloved disciple. But Roman Catholicism insists that the opposite was happening, that Jesus was committing the apostles and the church into the care of his mother. Some of them go so far as to say that this was the crowning achievement of Jesus. This was what the atonement was ultimately designed for. This is what the work was all about, Mary being made the mother of all the church. Well, it is true that Jesus did entrust the church into the care of another. Jesus was leaving, and in John 14-16, you know, in the farewell discourse, he says, I'm leaving and I'm committing you into the care of another, but it was not his mother Mary, it was the Holy Spirit that he spoke of. I will send another helper to you, the Spirit of truth, and he will be with you forever. John 15, verse 16. We are under the care of one Jesus has appointed, and he is the Holy Spirit. And yet John's care for Jesus' mother, or Jesus' care for his own mother, does set an important example for us. By the way, this doesn't mean we shouldn't blame Mary for this. We should look upon her with such affection and admiration for the whole of her life of faith, how extraordinary and important it was. And here we see Jesus setting the example for Christians in caring for their parents in their elderly years. Jesus was faithful to fulfill the fifth commandment, even on the cross, which tells us to honor our father and mother. But even as Jesus fulfills this commandment, he shows us that the spiritual family of believers is more significant than the blood relations of our earthly family. What's interesting is that Jesus had living brothers who were not believers. He might well have placed his mother, more might logically have placed his mother under the care of his younger half-brothers. Why did he not do so? Because he had a mind to her spiritual well-being. And the spiritual family, in Jesus' view, has a higher priority, the church, than even our blood families. On the cross, Jesus was bringing together a new family of the church by means of his atoning blood. And this spiritual family of God's born-again children was more important to Jesus than our earthly ties. And yet Jesus' concern for his earthly mother did not deter him from fulfilling the redeeming work God has given him to do. And while Christian children are urged by his example to attend to the needs of their parents, we should not be deterred from serving the Lord simply for family considerations. Well, in recounting this event, John is showing Jesus' faithfulness. That's what we're seeing. If you step back from the word of affection, oh, how faithful he was. Jesus was faithful to God in fulfilling to the detail all of these prophecies at such a cost to himself, voluntarily undergoing abandonment from God, this crushing violence, the shameful execution that was God's plan of salvation, that our sins and the guilt and the shame and the alienation of them would be taken from us. And Jesus was faithful to his mother, providing for her needs, even as he suffered on the cross. And finally, do you realize that Jesus was faithful to us? He was faithful to us as he bore our nakedness in sin, as he shed his crimson blood to cleanse our guilt, as he provided the righteousness, fulfilling every detail of the law in order that we would have a righteousness to stand justified before God. The cross brings the message of the whole Bible into focus. It shows that God has fulfilled his promised offer of salvation through the gift of the spotless Lamb of God, dying in our place on the cross. And God the Father and God the Son have been faithful to their saving promises. Here's the question. Will you? It's the burning question of this time of year. Will you have faith in them? Will you enter God's fatherly love through the gift of Christ's sin-atoning sacrifice, confessing your sins and looking to his cross for your forgiveness? Well, let me conclude by saying the only two conceivable reasons to refuse Jesus Christ are the two that are seen at the occasion of his crucifixion, that of the Jewish leaders and of the Roman soldiers. Why did the Jewish leaders revile him? Why did they hate him so much? Because they wished to be justified by their own works, by their own righteousness, despite their obvious sins. On the other hand, the Romans, why did they despise him? Because all they cared about were material things. Even the poor articles of Jesus' clothing, which they happily gathered while neglecting the righteousness and forgiveness that he gives to those who believe. Well, to the self-righteous, if you are seeking to be justified by your works, the Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4, verse 6. And to the worldly and the greedy, Jesus warns against the folly of seeking after riches, neglecting the higher matter of salvation. He once said, "You fool." Well, Jesus' cross declares that the great need of everyone living on earth, from a supposed saint like Mary to a calloused Roman soldier like those who crucified Jesus, their need was to be saved from their sins, the sins that must otherwise condemn us before a holy God. Here's a question. Have you believed in Jesus? Well, if you have not, now is the time. Confess your sins. Look to the Savior who lovingly offers you forgiveness today and who by his resurrection on the third day promises eternal life to everyone who believes. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, all of your word is efficacious for our salvation, and yet when we open to those pages in the Bible where we actually read of our dear Savior, your dear Son, dying on the cross, and we realize he died for the sins of those who believe. Well, Father, we are horrified by the results of our sins, and we are thrilled by the grace and love that you show us. We desire that you would be magnified as we trust in you, and would you cause each one of us tonight, if never before, to say, "Jesus, I need your salvation too. Like that thief, I need to be forgiven. Like Mary, I need you to take me under your care, particularly the care that my soul needs, that from you alone I would receive eternal life." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.